experience back there on the power, so we'll go ahead and begin tonight. Before I forget, Lord willing, we meet next week. We'll plan to take up 2 Kings 5. I want to deal with another Elisha episode, and we could go to chapter 3 or chapter 4. But there's some interesting things with chapter 5, and so I think we'll next week will be our last evening Bible study for a while, and so I think we'll do 2 Kings 5 next time. I might want to use chapter 4 for an Easter sermon, so I don't want to do that next week. So we'll do skip to chapter 5 next week then. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin tonight, please. Thank you, our Father, for a Lord's Day. And thank you for giving us the word of truth and for the abundance of that word that we have available to us. We have numerous translations. We have many copies. We pray, above all, that it would be precious and valued in our own minds and hearts. We pray that you would cause this word to serve as a lamp to our feet and as a lift to our spirits, as encouragement for our way and for our minds tonight. We pray that we would have a deeper appreciation, our Father, of your own nature, that we would come to know you through a study of 2 Kings 2. Make that our constant desire and object as we handle the Scriptures, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, tonight then we're in 2 Kings 2. We've called that the Kingdom of God in Transition. That's not a very good title, maybe. That's okay, fits, but something like, what do we do now, might catch the idea more appropriately. What's going on here is something like, if you've ever lived in a small town, we lived in a small town in Kansas for a while, and that was one of those towns that all the businesses, not all of them, but a good many, were in a square. And you have a town square, and all businesses were in that big block around the square. And things began to change after a while. There were friends of ours that we knew that ran a hardware store on that square. Well, when their hardware store sold out, they were retiring, they sold out to folks from out of town. And that sends some minor ripples around, you know. What's going to happen now? What's going to happen to the business section? What's going to happen in that store, and how are they going to handle it? And in a little town, those transitions can kind of make waves sometimes. And you have a transition point in the kingdom of God here in 2 Kings 2, and you notice some waves taking place here. For example, you have the passing of Elijah and the coming on of Elisha. Elijah, you remember, who stood off the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18. Elijah, who accused Israel of breaking the covenant, 1 Kings 19. Elijah, who denounced the injustice of Ahab and Jezebel, that's in 1 Kings 21. You remember when he met Ahab trying to take over Naboth's vineyard. And then Elijah called down fire from heaven in 2 Kings 1. We looked at that last week. Now this Elijah, who is kind of the bulwark for God's remnant in Israel, is going to go. He's going to pass. The Lord is going to take him from the earth and so on, and Elisha will be left. So what's going to happen in this transition time? I think a couple things we just ought to touch on before we go into the text proper, just to think about. Could this chapter slip out and not be noticed? That is, if you read through, I mean, we're used to reading through and things follow another thing and so on. We don't usually think in these terms, but you know, you could make a case that if chapter 2 slid out of your Bible, that the last of chapter 1 and the first of chapter 3 would connect very well. Now, it's a little confusing maybe. In the last of 2 Kings 1, this Ahaziah dies, and this is a little confusing because in some of our English versions, the name is spelled the same. Jehoram, Ahaziah's brother, became king in his place. There's also another Jehoram of Judah. Now, it may be spelled Joram in your translation. I don't know. There's another Jehoram in Judah reigning at the same time. But anyhow, this northern Jehoram became king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and so on. And then it closes off chapter 1. Then it opens up again in chapter 3, verse 1. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. So chapter 3, verse 1 really follows quite nicely chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Now you'll say, well, but there's a difference in the date. This Jehoram in, I hate to go into these technical things, but you can't help but notice, this Jehoram in chapter 1, verse 17 begins to reign in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And when it talks about him in chapter 3, verse 1, he begins to reign in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. What's going on? No problem. What you probably have there, and this has been a kind of a long-standing thing for a number of years, you probably had what they called co-regencies, especially in Judah, where a king would reign for so many years, and then his son, who would follow him, that sometimes, of course, you'd have a king reign, and he'd die, and the next king would begin to reign like that, you know, just a break. But sometimes you had an overlap, so that you had a king who would reign so many years, and after he'd reigned so many years, the son who was to succeed him would become co-regent with him, so that the original king's still king, but this guy that's a new king is also sort of king, but they're overlapping, okay? And so it depends when it says here the second year of Jehoram, chapter 1, verse 17, that was probably the second year in which Jehoram was reigning with his father Jehoshaphat. But when the writer gives the date in chapter 3, verse 1, he doesn't do it that way. He just says the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. So it's probably the same date. It's just figured a different way. We don't need to bother our heads about that tonight. All I want you to see is that, really, chapter 2 could be, if it was possible, snipped out of your Bible. And if you had to go from the end of chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 3, you wouldn't know the difference. It just follows very naturally. So why is it here? Well, apparently, because the writer or the compiler of 2 Kings thought it was rather important. That it's a really significant passage and account. Not that other passages aren't, but he deliberately, apparently, placed it here. He could have very easily just dropped it out. The fact that it's there, that he apparently deliberately put it there, means that it's worth our thinking through it, and it must be a highly significant passage. Now, let's go to a second introductory thing, and that is just trace the geography through the text. Chapter 2, verse 1, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. There's debate about whether that's the one down by the Jordan River or another one, but in any case, let's trace from verse 2 through about the end of the chapter, through 24, the geography of the movement. Where did they go first? Bethel. Okay. And then I'll put our little Palestine map in here. We'll come back to it later. Okay, Bethel. Then where?
Jericho.
Okay. Then what does Elijah say? To the Jordan. That's the river, of course. Okay. Then Elijah's taken away, and then we watch Elisha. Where does Elisha go first? Yeah, back to the Jordan. Right. Then where does he go? Jericho. Right. And then where? Bethel. Okay. Now we'll indicate why. We'll talk more about this Jericho incident here. But you see what you have going on here. You have Elijah. This is, the first three are Elijah and Elisha together. The last three is Elisha by himself. But you see the pattern. It follows the same. You got Bethel at the beginning, the end, Jericho, the second member in each case, the Jordan River, the middle member in each case. So you have a certain pattern. It goes that way and then retraces. Now, that's not overwhelmingly significant, maybe. I mean, if he's going to go that way, doesn't he have to come back that way? Well, yes, but you see, what you have, the Jericho incident, these last are, and the Bethel incident, the last two, are the last two sections of the chapter. And when you're reading them, you're liable to think that these things are just kind of little episodes tacked on. I mean, they just plunked in there, cut off from apparently anything, and maybe they're just tacked on. But if you look at the whole geographical pattern, it seems to that these two little incidents down here aren't just a couple of little doodads that he threw in as a catch-all, but rather they fit a whole unified pattern of the chapter. That's important, I think, to see that you really do have a unity in the whole chapter, and that these two episodes here at the end are not to be taken on their own. They're to be taken in the context of everything that has gone on. All of chapter 2, then, needs to be swallowed whole, okay? Not carved up. Now, the pattern, of course, it's hard to see on a small map, but Bethel would be about up here. Jericho would be down here near the Jordan River, and of course the Jordan is right there at the bank, and then wherever they go over here, then Elisha, when he comes back, comes to the Jordan, comes to Jericho, comes to Bethel, and then of course in chapter, verse 25, it says he ends up here at Mount Carmel, so on. So much for that. I just wanted to point out that pattern. It seems to be a conscious pattern of geography, and we don't often pay a whole lot of attention to geography, but sometimes it can be a tip as to how you ought to take a passage. Any comments or questions just on that stuff? That's just kind of stuff to want to deal with. Okay. Okay, let's look at verses 1 to 18. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry, George. Yeah, I hope so, yeah. If we don't, you call me on it and take your money back. Yeah, okay, good. Thanks. So what will the new epic bring? Elisha is going to be taken, and things aren't going to be the same. What does the new epic bring? I think the first big thing it's saying here is you have the continuation of God's help. That's an E. Okay. call that verses 1 through 18, and that's quite a glob of material, so we'll start burrowing through it. And let me summarize some of it as you recall it, so we can get kind of to the main nerve of the thing. You can't help but notice that there's a certain suppressed tension in the story as you begin. Everybody seems to know that Elijah's going to be taken away, but no one wants to talk about it too openly. So that when Elisha comes to Bethel, these sons of the prophets, you know, Elisha won't leave Elijah, and the sons of the prophets who are there in Bethel in verse 3 say to Elijah, "Don't you know that Yahweh's going to take your master away from us?" They're like, "Yeah, I know it. Hush up. Just keep quiet. I'm as good a prophet as you guys are. I know it." And so then the same thing at Jericho. So there's sort of this tension. In fact, Elijah never brings anything up particularly until they get across the Jordan and they're together, and he says, "Ask," in verse 9, "what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." So you've got this kind of open secret, but a certain tension about it. You have and you have that movement in verses 7 and 8 when Elijah and Elisha are at the Jordan, and Elijah takes his mantle, you know, rolls it up and strikes the water, and they go over on the water's part, they go over on dry ground, okay? So that's the action that Elijah takes. You have the request that Elisha makes then in verse 10 or 9. He says, "Let me inherit a double share of your spirit." Now the double share, he wasn't saying there, I don't think, that if you were at the Reformation service last Sunday evening, Michael Rogers preached on this passage. So, but in Deuteronomy 21, I think it's verse 17, the double portion was sort of the share of the firstborn son of his inheritance. So what Elisha seems to be saying is, I need to have a complete, full, adequate share of your power for the task that I'm called to. He wants to be a fully equipped successor to Elijah. Okay? So that's the point there. Okay, then you'll notice that the condition is met in verses 11 and 12. That was that if Elisha saw Elijah when he's taken from him, that his request would be granted. It says Elisha did see it, verse 12, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, just a little detail there in that story, the chariots of fire and horses of fire did not take Elijah heavenward. They separated between Elijah and Elisha. It says clearly twice in the chapter that Elijah was taken by a whirlwind heavenward. So it wasn't the chariots weren't some fire, weren't the way Elijah was taken. They just separated between the two, separated the two men. And Elijah was taken in a whirlwind according to the text. All right, Elisha saw that, and so on, and when his cry, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, that's like saying, my father, the tanks of America and its bombers, they were the military hardware, and it's Elisha's way of saying probably that Elijah was worth divisions. Military divisions, that is. His presence and his ministry in Israel was the great defense, the real defense that Israel needed. He was the one that was the real shield of Israel in his ministry of God's power. Okay, now we want to go to verses 13 and 14 then. That's the heart of this thing, and of course this is where Elisha comes back by himself, right? So let's look at that. Chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. So he took up the mantle of Elijah, which had fallen from him, and he returned and stood at the bank of the Jordan. And he took Elijah's mantle, which had fallen from him, and struck the waters. And he said, "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah, even he?" And he struck the waters, and they divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now, let's deal with that. That's really the crucial moment here. What did that show? Why were those guys in verse 15 so interested in this? Why did they perhaps need that or anything like that? Charlotte? Okay, yeah. That's why it's very important. You notice how this verses, 7 to 15, I think it's 7 through 15, that unit in the middle here is kind of framed by the fact that you have these 50 sons of the prophets who are going to witness this, and then it ends on that note of their witness of seeing what happened and so on. Yeah, it was important. It showed that Elisha was the recipient of God's power just as much as Elijah had been. Someone else said, Cliff, you had a...
Transfer of power.
Yeah, right, good. Jeff? I would tend to think more the latter, although it could also be seen as a sort of a prayer as well. As an appeal to Yahweh to demonstrate his power in accordance with the sign that he'd been given. I mean, he saw Elijah taken, and so that request should be granted. Now, where is God in his power? In other words, please show it, but also with the idea that this will prove convincing, be convincing evidence to these sons of the prophets. Yeah, so maybe a combination there. The first element in which you have the continuation of God's help is his power. That's clear, and that's in verses 1 through 15. Let's see if we can pull some inferences out of this that we can list in this regard. I think there are several points, and the principles spill over for us. One would be picking up on Charlotte's point that changes in God's servants, how should we put it? Yeah, changes in God's servants do not change God's power. Important point, I think. You can understand the kind of suppressed question that these sons of the prophets might have had, and that many believers in Israel might have had. What do we do now since Elijah is no longer with us? Well, you look to the God of Elijah. You don't have to have someone with the same expressed charisma that Elijah had. We must remember that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and not in the charisma of his servants. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we can so closely identify God's power and God's help with persons in our lives that might be close to us, that He has used to be of special help to us. We can almost identify God's power with them, so that when that person is no longer in our orbit or in our world, what do I do now? Well, you realize that God's servants can change, God's power does not. That's very important to keep in mind, especially today, when there seems to be so much gunk in Christian circles with what I call the idolatry of personality. I mean, TV is just oozes with it, and we have the same thing in a lot of our church stuff. A lot of manuals and materials about how to make how for instance pastors and so on ought to operate if they're going to be the dynamic leaders that they're supposed to be, et cetera, et cetera. And you have this sort of image build up that's almost has real danger of becoming a kind of idolatrous sort of a thing. So that's an important point there, I think, that we need to take here. Comments on that or anything you want to follow up about? Okay. In other words, the Lord can use the second string and still win the game. That's what happened when my oldest brother was in college in Kansas. Their football team was never very good. And it was never very good a number of years later when I went to that college. And when my oldest brother went, the guys at the local high school used to kid the college players. They said, oh, we could beat you guys. Well, so they had to take up the challenge. So they arranged an exhibition game between the college team and the high school team. But the college played their second string for two reasons. Well, maybe only for one, that if the high school really did win, they wouldn't win against the varsity. You know, they'd win against the second team. Well, my brother happened to be on the second team. And the way he describes it, you know, it was kind of touch and go for a while. But the college guys, second string, they just started making basic plays through the line. And the guards and the tackles would open up a hole, and the back would go through for about 3 or 4 yards, and they just kept grinding it out. And the college beat them, as they should. But see, they won with the second string. And you might say, people might say, well, Elisha is not going to be any Elijah. Well, that's right, but God doesn't need the first string in order to win, because God's power doesn't change. It's that principle. Okay, then I think a second thing here is that passage of time does not diminish God's power. Now here I want to pick up on the whole episode of the Jordan thing. Where else in the Old Testament do you read the passing through the Jordan River? Joshua. Okay. Joshua chapters 3 and 4. Where Israel came into the promised land, you know, they came in from the east, they had to cross through the Jordan River, they did it in flood stage, the whole area was a mess, but the Lord cut off the waters and they went through under Joshua. Now, it's interesting to notice that in that Joshua episode, Joshua 3:7 and 4:14, you had another leadership crisis as you have here with Elijah and Elisha. Back there at that Jordan situation, remember the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I'm going to exalt you in the sight of Israel so that they will know that as I have been with Moses, so I will be with you." So that when under Joshua, Yahweh took them through the river, cut off the waters, took Israel across the river, that would authenticate Joshua's leadership. It would say, Yeah, it's not saying Joshua is the same as Moses or as great as Moses. He wasn't. I wouldn't say that. But God is working through Joshua as he was through Moses. So that it's authenticating Joshua as God's bona fide chosen leader. No Moses, to be sure, but God's power still the same. That's this principle here that also operates in Joshua chapters 3 and 4. Now, here, though, in 2 Kings 2, you have another Jordan episode, and here it's just Elijah and Elisha. There's no people of Israel and so on. But it seems that there must be a connection with this earlier one, okay? And it seems to me that the writer might be trying to tell Israel in Elisha's day is that the passage of time does not diminish God's power. That is, here you have in Joshua, people will date these things differently. I take the early date of the Exodus and conquest, and so the crossing through the Jordan, I would place it about 1400 B.C. under Joshua. Now here in 2 Kings 2, we're at approximately 850 B.C. Well, it seems to me that what's partly being said by this 2 Kings 2 writer is that what you see happening here in 2 Kings 2 is saying that the same God, the God of history, the God of about 600 years ago, is the same God for Israel today. Passage of time doesn't diminish God's power. The historical God of years ago in 1400 B.C. is the same mighty God in 850 B.C. The historical God is also the contemporary God. Okay, see the. So I think it was meant to be a note of encouragement, at least to those sons of the prophets, if they had their heads screwed on properly, as they were watching that. We sometimes need to realize that. I don't mean that the Jordan, we go over to the Jordan and watch the water separate again. There's a uniqueness about the miracles, I think, but the point remains the same. Sometimes we tend to think that God's power and help are isolated back in Bible pages, and it only comes on India paper that sticks together. But we don't expect that same God to operate in our own situations and in our own church. I think this is saying, no, God's power doesn't diminish over time. It was J.B. Phillips, you know, the New Testament translator that used to give a test to one of those immediate reaction tests to some of his young people. And I guess it was college age students. And this was probably back in the, 40s or 50s when he was doing this. He said one of the questions was, does God understand radar? Immediate reaction, no. And then they would reflect a little bit. And, oh, yeah, well, you know, see, it's just a certain mental image that somehow God is marooned in the past. And he doesn't really dig the contemporary scene, and we have to make an effort to think through that. So we have to watch that kind of reaction. But I think that's part of what was meant for Elisha's Israel to get that point. Do you have questions or comments you want to make on that? Okay, let's pick up one more thing here, and that has to do, I think we should focus on verse 11, that death does not, diminish God's power, about verse 11. I don't want to push this further than it should be, but going back up to Elijah's being taken they were walking along and talking, and suddenly chariot of fire and horses of fire separated between the two of them, and Elijah went up in the whirlwind heavenward, and so on. Now, do you recall any other, it's interesting how other things in the Old Testament before this point in 2 Kings 2 seem to feed into 2 Kings 2. You remember the other episode where you had something, you don't have chariots and horses of fire, but you have someone taken. Who is it? Enoch, right. Genesis 5. Remember, Genesis 5 is that one that goes through so-and-so, lived so many years, and he fathered this, a son and called his name, what's his name? And after that, he lived so many years and had other sons and daughters, and he lived total number of years, and he died. And you go through the chapter, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Step 1, down about verses 21 to 24, there's old Enoch. And he lives less time on earth than anybody else. And he had sons and daughters too, and that all that sort of thing. But it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, that is, he was not there, for God took him. Very simple verb, took. Interesting that you have the same verb used in reference to Elijah by people describing, I think it's mainly the sons of the prophets. Look in verse 3 of our text, that Yahweh is going to take your master from you today. Verse 5, same thing, take. Go to verse 9, before, Elijah says, before I am taken from you, same verb. And then you've asked a difficult thing. Verse 10, Elijah says, if you see me when I'm taken from you. So four times the same verb take is used, but he doesn't die. I mean, he's taken. Same thing with Enoch. Now, you have to be careful that you don't read a whole lot. I'm not trying to say read the whole all New Testament doctrine back into 2 Kings 2. But you do want to make sure you get everything that 2 Kings 2 is trying to feed to you. And it is interesting, isn't it, that you have, again, someone else, only two people in Scripture that were apparently, quote, taken without dying, Enoch and now Elijah. Is this not at least a hint that death does not diminish God's power? In fact, that's not even the best way to say it, because there wasn't death here. Rather, we probably should put it some way in which God has power over death. That would probably be a better way to put it. I think that's what the text is trying to say. Doesn't mean that you have people rising from the dead everywhere in the Old Testament. You don't even have that in the Gospels, but you have some that are raised from the dead, just like Jesus' miracles, when he raises someone from the dead. He didn't raise everybody from the dead, but he did that in order that people would know that the Son of God has power even over the realm of death. Okay. And I think it's the same point here. God's power even extends over the realm of death. Elijah doesn't die. He's taken, like Enoch. And you say, well, I have questions about old Enoch. You know, that's very brief. He was not there, for God took him. Now explain in detail. I don't know. It just says that. Don't try to. There was all sorts of speculation on that in Jewish circles. But the text is clear. And so I think 2 Kings 2 is trying to give us that inference as well. God's power even extends over death, because Elijah didn't die. He was taken. Okay. So, just another plank on the road to the empty tomb. I guess that's the way to put it. Questions on that or anything? Okay, let's put another brief development in here. The continuation of God's help. God's help doesn't always come just in power. If you look at verses 16 through 18, I think you'll see another hint of how God's help may come. Let me make sure that's the text. Okay. 16 to 18. What do you think's the import of verses 16 through 18, especially as regards Elisha? What's it showing about Elisha? This showed in verses 1 to 15 that Elisha was just as much the special bearer of God's power as Elijah had been. But you have this little episode in verses 16 to 18. What's that show about Elisha? What's he got there? Knowledge. Good. Good. You mind if we just use wisdom, Cliff? Yeah. Same thing. Yeah, he's got knowledge. He's got insight. He's got wisdom. Well, nobody gets too buzzed up over that, because the big thing is if you can cut off the water of Jordan River, you know, now that's a splash there. The sons of the prophets get the point of that. But here, there's something just as essential, that's just as much a part of God's help, but we don't put as much emphasis on it because it's quieter. Doesn't make as many ripples, okay? But it's just as much needed. The sons of the prophets, 50 of them, want to go look for the body of Elijah. And Elisha says, don't go. Well, they keep, you know, just like your kids, they keep pressing you for it. And so Elisha said, okay, go ahead. So they went and they didn't find him. They probably thought, some freak way, you know, Elijah's corpse might have been found or something. And so they scoured the area. They couldn't find him. And so come back and Elisha said, told you so. End of episode. But the point is meant to show that Elisha is not only the bearer of God's power, but he is the channel of God's wisdom. And isn't that just as much a part of God's help, though it is largely despised or ignored in the church today? We need people not only that can be channels of the Lord's power, but of his wisdom. And hate to keep referring to it, sort of, but a good prayer there, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you can discern what is best. Would that we have more believers praying that prayer. So there you have the element of Elisha's wisdom. Classic, it's not classic, it's just a weird, perhaps strange example, but you know that story that John Jefferson Davis tells in the opening of his book on evangelical ethics. He said that there's a story about the captain, you know, the pilot's flying the commercial airliner, and they're going, I don't know, somewhere over New Mexico or somewhere, And he says, hello, this is Captain so-and-so. We're flying at 35,000 feet at 600 miles an hour. We have some good news and some bad news. The good news is we're making excellent time. The bad news is we're lost. That's the sort of a thing, if you have the emphasis on power, you're making excellent time. If you've got no wisdom, the bad news is you're lost. You need discernment among bodies of believers, so on. Okay, let's get into the nasty part then. Verses 19 to 25. Swipe this out. Alternatives. Alternatives for God's people. Verses 19 to 25. Okay, let's look at verses 19 to 22 first, and I'm going to propose that the first alternative for God's people is grace. Verses 19 to 22. I don't know if you got to read that or not. Let's look at that briefly. Okay, the men of the city. Now, when it says the men of the city, you have to go back to verse 18 to find out which city it is. The city is Jericho, down by the Jordan. So we're talking about the situation of Jericho. Men of the city said to Elisha, look, the situation of the city is good, as my Lord sees. But the water is evil or disastrous, and so on. And the land, it's a word that means something like miscarries. So he said, take for me a new bowl, put salt in it. They took it to him. He went out to the place of the spring, the source of it, threw in there the salt, and he said, verse 21, thus says Yahweh, I have healed these waters. There will not be from there any longer death or miscarrying. So he healed, the waters were healed to this very day according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. That's really strange, I suppose, to us, but let's try to work our way through it. First of all, the need that's going on here, and that was in verses 19 and 21. I don't know what your translations use there. A very common one is the land miscarries. What do you have? Unproductive, unfruitful, that sort of thing. It's a word that, since it says, let me pick it up again. Okay, verse 21. Henceforth neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it, or unfruitfulness if you prefer that. But the fact that there's death is involved in verse 21 would seem to tell me that whatever this miscarrying, or that it's probably not just being unfruitful. And when he says the land is unfruitful, or the land miscarries, the land is probably used for the people and the livestock. Because if you usually wouldn't use the term death in verse 21 if it was just a matter of unfruitfulness of the land or something like that. There was probably something in the water supply that was causing death or being fatal even to people and to livestock. So that's probably what was going on as far as the problem. Now, you notice the means that Elisha used. Do you see the bring a new bowl and put salt in it, and he throws that in the spring? Now, you often find in the prophets that there'll be a symbolic action that they go through. I mean, prophetic literature is littered with these things. Read Jeremiah, read Ezekiel, etc. But there's something more than merely a symbolic action. Do you remember that episode in Luke 7, verses 1 to 10, of the centurion, you know, sends to Jesus, says, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my house, but merely... What? Yeah, speak the word, and my servant will be healed, etc. For I'm one under authority. I say to this guy, do this, and he does it. I say it, and it happens, you know. And he says, now I think you are that way too. certainly. So it was an expression of his faith in the power of Jesus' word. Now, how is this situation like that? Excuse me? Well, that was an action, yeah, but what there's something more there than that symbolic action that ties in with this. What's really the means that's used here for the healing? Yeah. Yeah. Through the yeah. Yeah. Yeah, right. There's that element of the spoken word. And you notice how he introduces it in 21. Thus says Yahweh, I have healed these waters. So there's the word. And then at the end, in case we didn't get it, the end of verse 22, he says, the waters were healed, etc., to this very day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So you see, he spoke the word in Yahweh's name, and the waters were, quote, healed, whatever that involved. But it's the same principle as you have here. Just merely speak the word, my servant will be healed. So that's it's the word, the speaking of the word, that is the main vehicle of God's power there. The symbolic action was more of a sign of it or gestures. Riley, did you had a... Okay. So that would be the, we call it the means, I guess, was the word that Elisha spoke. Now, I'm not going to go into it, but also we might notice the background. I'm just going to put a text up here, and you can, if you want to at some time, look at it on your own. But again, you have a situation where there's another text in the Old Testament that feeds into or is very like this. And this episode in Exodus, after the children of Israel come out of Exodus, you remember they went to Marah, bitter, where the water was bitter and they couldn't drink it. And Moses hacked off, we don't know whether it was a tree or a chunk of a tree or a stick or something, threw it into the water, again a symbolic sign. And the water was palatable and so on. And there the Lord used the language in connection with that episode, I am Yahweh, your healer. Same verb as I've healed these waters. So there's a lot of connections between this passage and this passage. And again, you can kind of punt, I guess, and say, hey, you got the same thing going on here. The way the Lord was for his people way back at the Exodus, 1440 B.C., he's still being for his people. He delights to help and sustain and bring health to his people. That seems to be perhaps the thrust there. But the thing I want you especially to notice is not the background, but the place. This happens in Jericho. What's wrong with Jericho? We have a little slang term at home. I don't know why, but one of the boys got into the habit of, you know, when you say, I don't remember it, he'd kind of slur it. He said, I don't rear it. Well, I'm saying, you rear it? You remember what's wrong with Jericho? Excuse me? Yeah, it was destroyed under Joshua. Cursed. Okay, right. Now, these are a couple texts you may want to... after it was destroyed under Joshua and Israel, Joshua chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, Joshua uttered a curse on Jericho or on anyone who would rebuild it, okay? Now, 1 Kings 16, verse 34, a fellow by the name of Hiel of Bethel rebuilt the thing. Now, Joshua cursed it, when he cursed it, said, whoever rebuilds it, He'll set its foundations, lay its foundations at the cost of his firstborn, at the cost of the life of his firstborn son. He'll set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son. And lo and behold, that's what happened to this guy. But you see, this is a sign. 1 Kings 16, verse 34, it's part of a description of Ahab's reign. Ahab, who did more to provoke the Lord, etc., etc. This is how bad it was. There was a character who said, I'll defy that curse. Now, when it says rebuild Jericho, it doesn't mean that he rebuild it just to have a settlement there. You know, I think I'll put up a few townhouses. That's not what's meant. But rebuild it rather as a fortress, gates, walls, etc., as a fortified place. This guy decided he'd do it. And when he laid the foundations, his oldest son died. When he set up the gates, his youngest son died. The curse came to pass. Now, as a student of mine, we were working through this in college once, who especially pointed out the text in 1 Kings 16:34. And his name was Ed Hurley, and I'm indebted to him for pointing that out when we worked through this. But I think this is all important then, you see. What's this say? This says that Jericho is Curseville. Okay? Now, what's happening to it? What's happening here? What would you call what's going on when the waters are healed? Excuse me? Yeah, something to that effect. You see, you could call it... Curseville becomes Graceburg. Normally, you wouldn't expect that to happen. Here's a place that has been under a curse spoken of by Joshua and so on, and all of that. But here, God shows his grace and his goodness to that cursed place. You might say that seems to be a cumbersome way to get around to it, maybe, but that seems to be what's going on here. In fact, wouldn't it be true to say, perhaps, that the point is that what you have here is a revelation of God's own character? Namely, that he delights to turn our curse-ridden, judgment-bearing, sin-laden situations into episodes of his grace. Okay. And it's hard to know why he does that. But there ought to be real encouragement, I think, to God's people here, because this text then is telling us that even our sin-twisted, hopeless, seemingly irreversible situations in which we get so botched up and so on, and we seem to be under God's frown and God's curse, that God is the God, Yahweh is the God, he delights to bring his grace into our sin-laden, messed-up situations. And do you want to... Chris? Yeah, and there's also the idea of sometimes you talk about the covenant of salt. You have that. It was evidently used in covenant making, so there could be something there. The reason I didn't press that is because I don't feel sure enough of the significance of it yet to push it too far, but that's good to pick that up and figure out where that fits in. So that would bear some real study. Good. Any other? Okay. I hope that what you really see here is like one of our other congregations, one of the elders asked, there was some talk about let's get a scripture verse that we can put on our church ad or some, you know, that sort of thing, a sort of a motto and so on. And so I suggested, well, why don't you use Luke 15, verse 2? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Well, it didn't get used, but anyhow. But in principle, it's the same thing you've got here. You got people under a curse, and God unbelievably reverses that curse with his grace. Esther. Could be. Yeah, I just don't have enough handles on what to do with the salt, what's intended here for the salt symbolism. So it sure, yeah, would bear, I think in that case in Matthew 5, the salt is mainly, salt is a kind of not an antiseptic, but aseptic that keeps things from getting rottener than they are. That's the way I've tended to take Jesus' point there, and that in our culture and our world, his disciples then ought to be salt in the sense that we keep things from getting rottener than they are. Not that we'll save the world, but we can keep the decay maybe at a slower rate. That sort of thing. But yeah, I think you have to bring in all your, something like that, all your work through the salt references and see which ones will fit in there. Good. Okay, let's go to 23 to 25, and we'll close on this. I'm going to suggest that this is the other alternative, and that alternative is judgment. Verses 23 to 25. Now, we have to work through details again here. First of all, well, two things. First, the offense. The offense. And I want to just waddle through these things. Let's look at that text there then. He went up from there to Bethel, and he was going up on the way, and some young lads came out from the city, and they mocked him and said to him, "Go up, Baldy, go up, Baldy." And he turned behind him, or around, and he saw them, and he cursed them in the name of Yahweh. And two bears, I think are female bears, came out from the woods and tore up 42 of them, and of the young fellows. And he went up from there to Mount Carmel, etc. So basically it's verses 23 and 24. And you won't believe everything that's been said about this. The major English language commentary on 1 and 2 Kings gives the usual stuff, sort of, but this a little stronger. This writer says, "This is in every respect a puerile tale and serves as a," well, and so on. He says, "There is no serious point in this incident." And then he goes on to say, yeah. "The supposition that Elisha invoked the name of Yahweh to curse the boys with such terrible consequences is derogatory to the great public figure and borders on blasphemy." Interesting that John Gray should say something like that after the things he's written in his commentary. But at any rate, this is the about the level you could, you know, this really causes problems for people. If you have a problem passage, what you need to do is work through it as best you can, item by item, and see what light you get. The problem, I think, that too many people make, scholars included, is they look at that and they say, "Oh my, that's awful. Those poor, innocent children. What was wrong with Elisha? Did they not have decaffeinated coffee then? So he was extra edgy and irritable and so on, and he did that? So on. Is that what's going on? So we have to look at it and see what the text is saying before we try to make any judgments. Now, for one thing, the group of people here were called, your translations will vary, some will call them little children. That's the King James. RSV, small boys. And several other translations use small boys. The New American Standard has young lads. That's probably pretty good. And the New International has youths, which is okay, except it's hard to pronounce. And the today's English version has simply boys. Now, the problem here is they were not small boys or very small children. I think we can show that the one of the words that's used here, if it's used by itself, can describe a fellow who's even up into his young years of manhood. But the adjective that's used, small or young, shows that you can't use the Hebrew term and make them out to be a bunch of junior college ruffians. I mean, you know, drinking their Coors at the convenience store. That's pushing it too far, okay? Because they're not just young men, a term that can sometimes be used of, you know, people up in their 30s and 40s. But with this adjective that oftentimes means small, it means, you know, you have to bring it down. What kind of young lads, etc.? Give you an example. Second Kings 5:2, there was the same term is used only in a singular feminine of Mrs. Naaman's young girl who was a maid. Now that lass would have to be old enough to do household chores, so she couldn't be a little 5-year-old very easily. She had to be someone who would be up to doing the household chores. By the same token, the same type of word is used for the lad that Jonathan used in 1 Samuel 20, verse 35, when he took him out and had him chase his arrows. You know, he shot the arrows as a signal for David, and he told the young fellow he brought with him, now go round them up. Now, he's not going to have, you know, a 4-year-old doing that. So if we won't run you through all the examples, but if you take everything together, you've got to say they're older than second graders for sure, but they probably don't yet have their driver's permits in that kind of range. What you probably have is 10, 12, 14-year-olds, something like that. It's a fluid term, and you have to be careful how you take it. It's probably... So the translation best suiting would be something like the New American Standard's young lads. Something like that would probably be the most accurate, okay? We'll come back to that. Notice the place where this takes place. Where was he? Bethel. What do you know about Bethel? We didn't come through, start with 1 Kings, right, and come straight through, so... You have to go in memory. Heard of Bethel before? Yeah, Jacob and so on. What happened right after the kingdom split after Solomon bit the dust? Solomon's son Rehoboam reigned over the southern two tribes, and Jeroboam reigned over the 10 northern tribes. And what did old Jeroboam do? Remember, he said, yeah, he did sacrifices, but he set up where, how he did it. Yeah, altars, right? He put up those two images of calves, golden calves or bull calf. One at Dan up in the northern part of the kingdom and one at Bethel, which was in the southern part of Jeroboam's kingdom. Now, it's too much for you folks to go back to Jerusalem to worship. We'll just worship right here. You can stay right at home and worship. It'll be a perverted worship. He didn't say that, but it'll be a perverted worship. We'll mix up Yahweh worship with fertility worship and so on, but you can stay here. And Bethel was one of the locations of this worship. Now, this wasn't Baal worship in the same vigorous effect that Jezebel and Ahab were trying to institute it, but this stuff from Jeroboam never seemingly died out. We call it syncretism, mixing up true faith with, you know, kind of a perversion, and you just mix it all together. And that's kind of what Jeroboam did. Now, that this Bethel was the center, the southern center of that worship. So that means that Bethel was not, since it was a center for Jeroboam's bull worship, it was not likely to be hospitable to Yahweh's prophet, namely Elisha. Okay, so here are these fellows gathering outside the Bethel billiards barn, and Elisha walks by, and they mock him. So their mockery probably reflects, and remember, these aren't little toddlers, but middle school or older kids, junior high maybe. It reflects probably their parents' hostility. There's a whole attitude behind this. You have to take account of the place. Now then, let's look at the taunt that, you know, they say, "Go up, Baldy, go up, Baldy." Now, that's certainly a term of contempt on their part. Elisha, when he was traveling, would have had his head covered. Most folks did in there. So it wouldn't be something that they would be looking at him and know he was bald, but they probably knew he was bald before, even though his head was covered, it wasn't showing. So it was an attitude, a term of deliberate contempt in their case. Now, the point is, though, he uses this term, "go up, Baldy." Now, what does that mean? That can mean one of two things. You have that verb, "go up," in chapter 2, verse 11, where it describes Elijah's going up heavenward, okay, in the whirlwind. So what they could be saying is, "Okay, Baldy, you ascend too, like Elijah's supposed to have done." Could have been mockery like that. Okay. However, the word is also used in this very verse describing Elisha going up on his journey on the road. And so when they say, "Go up, Baldy," they could be saying something like, "Go up, keep on going up, right out of town." As if, "Get the fat out of here," that sort of thing. So you get the idea of, I think that's probably the better way to take it, is in that sense. Now, the third thing is the number. So these two bears come out of the woods and maul over how many? 42, Hebrew, from them or of them. There were more than 42, just the 42 that the bears got their claws on. Okay, now that's quite a group, you know. A little real hostility going on there. It was a sort of a regular mob of these young fellows. So there were apparently some who escaped. Now, what all we're trying to contend for in going through all these details is, get the details in front of you, and all I would try to contend for is that you really have young fellows who are old enough to be responsible here and who were expressing abuse, deliberate abuse, hostility, and hatred toward Yahweh's representative. That's what's going on, I think, according to the text. Now the result, we've got to finish up, we've got about 2 minutes, three. The result, he curses them in the name of Yahweh, and that's when the two bears come out. Now, again, I think the use of other scriptures will help us understand what on earth these bears are doing. I find it very helpful to refer back to Leviticus
26, verse 22.
Leviticus 26, part of it, is a series of curses that the Lord says will come upon Israel if they're unfaithful to him and so on. This is just one of them. I'll just read it to you. I will let loose wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. Okay. It's one of the, sort of a covenant curse. So, what do you make of the bears? Oh, there's some expositors that say these bears are symbolic of such and such. These aren't symbolic bears. They're real bears. They're covenant bears. They are bears of the covenant. And the Lord had said that when he had a people who had been unfaithful to him, worshipped idols, etc., etc., and they persisted in this, he would send wild beasts among them who would rob them of their children. Here is Exhibit A, or here's one exhibit. So that what you have going on here is not an irritable prophet, but a judging God who is judging not just these young lads for their abuse of his prophet, but also their parents, you might say, in that case. But here, Bethel is the place then of judgment. Well, to pull this together, and we can talk about this more if you want to afterwards, but to pull it together, what you see in this transition is not only that God's help continues through Elisha, and I think there's comfort in that for us, but that there are two alternatives for God's people, depending on their response to God's servant Elisha. They can seek him in their situation of curse that they're under, and he can be a vehicle of God's grace to them. On the other hand, if they persist in a mocking and opposition to God's word through his prophet and abuse him and so on, they will feel the judgment of God. Are these not always the alternatives that God's people are under? There's a sense in which we're always under grace and judgment, and this should lead us to great gratitude. And this should lead us to humble fear. Okay. Now, you might say, but you're still in the Old Testament, Davis. What about the New? Well, you know that the New does the very same thing. If you want, you can go. Scripture will always do this. For instance, let's pick out a place here. That's Hebrews 4, 11 to 13. You notice that there's the element of fear that we come under God's scrutiny. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, there's the comfort of the grace that we have at the throne of grace. Well, that's a New Testament text in which you just have two texts side by side, one following another, and you have the element of fear of God's scrutiny of us and judging of us, and on the other hand, you have the comfort of the grace that he extends to us. So these alternatives are always upon us. It's the New Testament, you know, in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus says to his church, repent or else I will come to you and remove your lampstand. Jesus is our judge as well as our Savior. And then you have also the book of Hebrews again in chapter 10. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Chapter 12 at the end, our God is a consuming fire. So the New Testament holds the same balance. The response that we ought to have then, as we look at 2 Kings 2, from where we sit on this side of the empty tomb, is great confidence. I don't need to have one of God's all-stars in order to have his help. Okay? God doesn't have to have certain qualifications. And we're not putting that down, okay? But I don't have to have an Elijah type in order to receive God's power and wisdom. That's encouragement. It ought to give us confidence. The other thing I think is, as we said, the other response ought to be gratitude that this God keeps coming in and overcoming my curse-ridden sin-laden situations with new waves of His grace. At the same time, I must tremble before this God. I can't take Him for granted. I dare not abuse and mock and despise His word, for I know that that leads to judgment. Now, if you keep on that edge of gladness and a true reverent fear, you won't go wrong. Let's have a word of prayer, and then if you want to holler more about this, we can. Our Father, how we thank You that You give to us difficult passages in Your Word, passages that disturb and that just aren't even what we're used to running into in Scripture. But we thank You that they are rather rich for us, and we pray that You would create in us, O Lord, the attitudes that You would have us to have. We pray that You would make us able to know what it's like to rejoice with trembling, and to know as we do that, that we are yet held firmly in our Father's hand. Now we pray that You would lift us up and make us able to go forth as we have to walk into another week. We pray that we will do it with Your grace upon us, and that You would keep us from ever having to feel that strong hand of Your chastening judgment. So we commit ourselves to You and these dear ones, that You would hold them up as they go into their trials, and into their pressures, and sometimes into their afflictions. Go before them and make the way through the sea, our Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.